Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll continue our survey, our look at the Sermon on the Mount. I looked it up. We started on the Sermon on the Mount on August 10th. We've been on this for a third of a year. Isn't that amazing? When you take something slowly, the passage of time actually is forgotten at some point when you realize the depth and the breadth of this topic. As we like to do, we need to make sure we set the context correctly. This is chapters 5 through 7, series of pieces from teachings of Jesus that have been woven together into one continuous sermon. There is no indication that it was preached exactly as it's written, and yet there is no question that everything in here as was actually taught probably fairly regularly. If you think about an itinerant preacher, when they go from town to town, they're going to be preaching the same material usually because the audience is different each time, or there may be echoes from one to the other. There is a very old story of two revival preachers that were touring the country. And the one preacher came up with a new sermon every time. The other guy gave the identical sermon every night. Identical. And they are in different towns. The first preacher just gets tired of hearing the second preacher's sermon after a while and actually had memorized it. So they come to the next town and he thought, I'm going to mess with this guy. He stands up and gives the second preacher's sermon verbatim. Without a beat, the second preacher got up, did his thing, completely different sermon. And he goes, the first guy says, how did you do that? It was amazing. And he goes, oh, it's because I preached this sermon here just last year. Everybody in the room had already heard it. So he had already had a new one prepared. So don't worry about it when you get things repeated. It's okay. The context. We have just been talking about prayer, fasting, giving in chapter 6, and then about money and anxiety and relating to what can take your eyes off or derail your spiritual character. Chapters 5 going into chapter 6 is all about the spiritual character of the believer, the various things that really reflect of what the spiritual life should be if you are a member of the kingdom. And then he really gives this powerful thing in the end of chapter 6 about putting your treasures in heaven. Don't be anxious about where your food comes from. I will take care of you. Trust me. And then the next statement is, don't judge others. And you might go, well, there's a chapter break, so obviously it's a new thought. Well, remember, the chapters are additions. This wasn't necessarily set up this way. The context is, there are things that can take our eyes off of Jesus. There are things that can take us away from the spiritual direction and spiritual character that we have. And one of those problems is this segment. One writer was putting it, and I thought it was fascinating. He said, let's think about some of the famous phrases in the Sermon on the Mount that are used almost in cliche form, like go the extra mile, or pay the last penny, or don't blow your own horn, or the city on the hill, or the light of the world, or the salt of the earth, or the narrow gate, or even the Our Father, Lord's Prayer, or even the Beatitudes. They just kind of spill off our lips. And in this passage today, verses 1 through 12, we have two that are just as famous. The first is verse 1, judge not lest you be judged. And the other is verse 12, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. But as this one guy said, isn't it interesting that almost always the phrase "judge not" is used by non-Christians? At the Christian who has just advocated some Christian belief. It's as if it's okay to make statements unless you make statements against something I believe. You can say modern athlete salaries, like Stanton's recent $325 million contract that was signed this last week, is obscene. And we all go, yeah, isn't that judgmental? But if we say, I think Islamic terrorism is based on a fundamental theological flaw in the Quran, well, that's being judgmental. You should be more tolerant. You should allow them to have that freedom. Or, what if you were to say, I think marriage is defined only as being between one man and one woman. Anything else is wrong. Ooh, you're being judgmental. You shouldn't talk that way. Judge not, lest you be judged. We even use this ourselves out of context as a aphorism or like a proverb that just simply becomes part of our nature, and we're not putting it in the context of what Jesus is speaking about. He's talking about the spiritual life. Second thought here, who is the audience? To whom, is that the right grammar?
Yes.
Is Jesus speaking?
Jewish people.
The Jewish people. And what kind of Jewish people? Followers, seekers, and?
Pharisees
and Sadducees and scribes. You have the gamut of Jewish people who are intrigued, or they're following, or they're leaders who are being judgmental. Isn't that interesting? And so you have to, and realize everything Jesus says doesn't only have one meaning. We have to also make sure we don't separate it so much so that you say, well, Jesus meant that 2,000 years ago. It has no application to me today. That is not what I'm trying to say. What I have to say is remember the context, because it helps inform our understanding of what is being said and why it is being said and when it is being said. While we're looking at this, Charles Spurgeon has a little bit of encouragement for us. While we are reading, let us also be adoring at the same time. For the words of Christ have a gracious divinity about them. They are infinite. They are omnipotent. There is a kind of life in them, a life which communicates itself to those who hear them. Our Savior did not preach sermons. He preached texts. All his sermons are full of golden sentences, not hammered gold leaf like those made by men. These are ingots of solid gold, and the gold of the land that is good, the most fine gold, and there is none like it. And thus he preaches the 7th chapter of Matthew. That's his intro to his commentary on Matthew chapter 7, saying, as we read this, let's not forget that this is divine words. These are beautiful words. These are not necessarily words of condemnation or encroachment on our rights or our freedoms or anything else. This is a glorious encouragement to dig deeper into who we are in Christ. Judge. It is the Greek word krino.
You have to use the napkin.
Ah, somebody stole the erasers.
They
How
did.
Fun.
Well, I think I can write with this.
Look at that.
There's some spray cleaner.
What a mess.
Oh, there's okay. Some spray cleaner.
That's all right. You can.
I wonder what the other side is like.
It's perfectly pristine. It's all right. You can see what I'm doing. We've got krinos here.
That's the word to judge. The word krinos means to criticize, to critique. And it is to discern or distinguish between things. What is good and what is bad. What is right and what is wrong. So that is what a judge determines. You know, he looks at the various evidence and then makes a judgment. They are doing a critique, for lack of a better word. Judge not, lest you be judged. Keep your finger in this spot, then look at Luke chapter 6, which is the same passage said maybe at a different time, or, I mean, this is in his, kind of his version of the Sermon on the Mount, in Luke chapter 6, verse 36 to 38. And notice what it starts with. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Now remember, even though you have a paragraph mark in your Bible between merciful and judge, there isn't one in the Greek. So it literally reads, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it, will be measured back to you. Now go back to Matthew. Judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You see the echo? You see the parallel? And yet it's almost as if the Lucan passage has even a broader context of talking about mercy and forgiveness and giving. Well, I thought it's all about don't be critical of other people. Isn't this verse all about how we should be tolerant as Christians? Isn't this verse about how we should just let people do what they want? Well, that's how it's used against those who have opinions. I think it's really important that we not take this verse as something, as a encouragement to us to hold back. Because even Jesus is making judgments. In this same passage, you will see the first two words of verse 5, he calls the reader a hypocrite. Now, if that isn't a judgment call, I don't know what is. So we're in the same verse, and you have Jesus saying, you're a hypocrite if you do this. And he's saying, well, no, that he can't be judging. Well, yes, he is judging. So you also have to see that we have changed the meaning of this word via our culture, via how we, the words of political correctness and tolerance and all those kinds of things that keep getting thrown at us. It is not blanket tolerance or moral indifference. And I think that's really important to note. This is not blanket tolerance or moral indifference. As one guy wrote, he said, when you are being critical or in judgment of something, what Jesus is trying to convey to us is to say, avoid what is untrue, avoid what is unnecessary, and avoid what is unkind. And he pulls out of verses out of Proverbs and Exodus to back that up. Untrue, unnecessary, and unkind. No place in the Christian's judgment. We can be truthful and say, this is wrong, stop it. Or you are behaving incorrectly to a family member, to a spouse, to a child, to even a coworker, and saying, you know, what you're doing is illegal. Well, that's a judgment. Yes, it is. But are you being untrue, unnecessary, or unkind? If you say, what you're doing is illegal, you idiotic bum, you know, and start cursing at him, well, that would be unkind. Might be true, but it's unkind. And say, no, this is illegal, and I cannot participate. I can't stop you, but I can tell you, and I can say what is true. You are making a judgment, but you're doing it in the context of what is right and what is necessary. There is an element where it is intended for the members of Christ's body. But there is also universalism. There's universalism in the Ten Commandments. I mean, they become like a foundation of ethical society. Mm-hmm. Sermon on the Mount can be a foundation of ethical behavior toward others. But if we look at the entire scripture, it becomes pretty evident that if you don't have a relationship with Christ, you're not going to fully understand the motivation and the reason why. And the problem is the secular market will pick and choose which pieces of the Sermon on the Mount they want and discard what they don't. Whereas we have to say, it's the whole enchilada. I got to eat the whole thing, and I've got to try to live it as best I can. And guess what? I can't do it, because the whole Sermon on the Mount is basically saying you can't do it unless you do it with me. Mm-hmm. And the unbeliever won't see that. But it's hard to say to someone else, well, you know, you can judge because you're a sinner. I mean, that doesn't quite, you know, it doesn't excuse it. One fellow said here, he was talking about the problem of what is right and what is wrong in our society has become very loosely defined. The difference between moral absolutes, you know, everybody picks what they define as right and wrong, and there is no more absolutes. One professor at a college in Minnesota says, 72% of his students have no belief in absolutes. Each one of them in the class makes up their own rules and define what's right and what's wrong.
What was that taken?
Hmm?
What did that poll take? I think
it's probably higher now.
Yeah, higher now.
Yeah. Especially since when they name the professor, I say, and where he's at, he doesn't teach there anymore. He's at a different school. So I looked at that and went, oh, this is probably about 10 years old. But it's probably much like even at a Christian school.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, since I've been there, and I've only been there like 6 years, professors walk into my office and tell me about how the complexion of the school, the different student we have now than we had 5 or 6 years ago.
Isn't that interesting?
It's changed quite
a bit. I mean, our society has taught everyone, make your own rules.
Yeah, it's drastically changed.
So here's the challenge. The mantra of no absolutes can cause many to shy away, this is I'm quoting here, from the exclusivity of the Christian message for fear of backlash. Wall Street Journal had a story of Reverend Bruce Robbins, an ecumenical staff leader at the United Methodist Church, who was explaining that Methodists are encouraged to share their faith, but qualified the statement with a caution to be careful about targeting groups that are not Christian. Think about that for a second, okay? He's talking about evangelism, but be careful about targeting non-Christians because we have to honor diversity, quote, We believe that God calls through Jesus, God's call through Jesus is universal, and that other people know God through their religious traditions. What?
Then why are you evangelizing?
Well, exactly. What are you talking about? Who are you evangelizing? What's the whole point?
Right.
Well, this is even further illustrated. This is a brand new book that just came. I just read the review, got the book, and started reading it this week. It's called Deep Church Rising, called The Third Schism and the Recovery of Christian Orthodoxy. The first schism was the separation of the church between East and West, Constantinople and Rome. The second schism in the church was Protestantism breaking off from Catholicism. And he says, we're on the verge of a third schism now. Like, okay, well, that's interesting. But if you think about the amount of time between the first schism and the second, and now possibly the third, it's about the same period of time, 5, 6 centuries. He said, today we find a significant number of ecclesiastical leaders, theologians, and many ordinary men and women can no longer relate to the central tenets of Christianity as traditionally understood. That is to say that growing numbers of people want to remain Christian in some way, despite the fact they no longer assent to any of the doctrines of the creeds, or believe the Bible is broadly reliable, or find credible the possibility of miracles either in the past, like the virgin birth or the resurrection, or the present. One priest said to his congregation before they recited the Nicene Creed, quote, this is the part we say with our fingers crossed, hoping it's true, not knowing it's true. So he says the first schism, west from east, second schism, the Reformation. He said, the Enlightenment, however, like Prometheus Unbound, tore Western culture away from the authority of Christian tradition in the Bible. It not only marked the beginning of modern secularism, but it was the key element to the slow process of the third schism. Since that time, Christianity has become increasingly naked and vulnerable as its progeny, the secular doctrines of the Enlightenment, have turned on its parent with all the fury of Oedipal rage. Fascinating. And you think, as we, as believers, are right in the middle, we see it ourselves on the issue of gay marriage. We see it. We're going, but that church leader standing up saying, well, yes, embrace it. Have mercy, have grace. And you have others going, but what about what the Bible says? And you have this divide, and they're both inside buildings with a cross on the top. Wow. Scary. Very scary. It's a little off the topic, but I'm just kind of giving you an idea of when we're talking about judge, he's not saying don't make judgments. I know you know this, but it's good to just rehearse it again. It's how you make the judgments. It's if you stand up and have spittle flying from your face and angry eyes and shouting at the top of your lungs and a red face in someone you disagree with, I'd say at that moment you're not exhibiting the mind of Christ. You just aren't. You might be having a very vociferous opinion, but you're not doing it with grace. And you're probably not going to change that person's mind. Instead, their defenses will come up and they will turn away. But if you can look at someone and say, wow, that's a really interesting opinion. Have you thought of it this way? Because from my perspective, that's wrong. And I can appreciate you, I can love you, but we're going to have to disagree on this point. One of my agents who worked for me, he wrote a piece last week about taking a stand. And he was talking about writers, but he got to the very end and said, if you have written something or published something and don't receive strong praise or strong criticism from reviewers, you probably missed the mark. I've heard from a number of Christian leaders say that if they're not experiencing strong opposition, they're probably not doing something right. The enemy doesn't like the truth and will fight back. Without getting into specifics, he writes, I can think of a number of stands that you can take that are consistent with Scripture, but it will make people really, 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 really angry, proving that you're on the right track. By the way, I heard some people didn't like what Jesus stood for either. Good point. So it goes on. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Interesting. The same criteria, again, we've studied this before, we've heard this before, but the same criteria you use should be applied to yourself. So the story came up of a man who had serious doubts about his wife's fidelity and actually turned her into the authorities saying, I think she's got two husbands and I'm one of them. And it came out, it was true. She had another family in another town. Until the trial started, and she goes, problem is, so does he, to her husband. He was also a bigamist, but he didn't want to tell anybody that, because it was okay for him, but not for her. So the same criteria, it needs to be equally applied. I mean, it's the old cliche, but when you point a finger, there are three of them pointing back at you. Maybe four, depending on how you're holding your thumb. So you have to be careful when you point that finger. It's true. And he carries forward. It's interesting to me how, if you look at the structure of this passage, you've got these first six verses talking about judging, and then you have dropped down to verse 12 is about the golden rule. The idea of doing unto others. And he's saying, when you judge others, up here at the top of the passage. It's almost a parenthesis. There is consistency here. And then, even though it's beyond our passage for today, you look over in verse 15 and 16, he's talking about beware of false prophets, because you will recognize them by their fruits. Well, what do you do when you recognize a false prophet? You declare judgment that they are wrong. So you see, it's okay to judge, but it is how you judge, and in what way you judge, and what measure you use when you judge.
So how does that square with? I mean, how does this fellow square the? Jesus comes out against the Pharisees, and he's pretty strong. Calls them vipers and whitewashed tombs.
That's the righteous anger, yeah. And it was necessary. It was true. We can
determine
whether or not it's kind or not, but they had to get their attention.
Right. I mean, he didn't seem very kind when he said that. And I'm not saying that we should do that on a normal, everyday basis.
Pick your battles.
I'd be very careful. But
who's constantly acerbic and constantly shouting, after a while you stop listening. But when it's that person who has earned that place to say what they need to say, and then they stand up and say, no, you should not do that. Suddenly the room goes quiet, and they're like, oh, wow, he's making a really good point. But he's gotten to that point to earn that position.
Yeah,
that's how I see it anyway. But then we have the fun verses here, 3-5, about the speck in your brother's eye, but didn't notice the log that's in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take that speck out of your eye when you have a log in your own? Or, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly the speck out of your brother's. Now, there is an old book. I have not been able to find it since I saw it years ago. And so I don't have it anymore. I have access to it, but it's about the humor of Jesus. And this passage is very primary, saying this is actually funny. It's not Tonight's Show guffaw, but it's supposed to be funny because it's sarcastic. You know, nobody has a big log sticking in their eye. It's just outrageous. It's a overstatement to make the point. And you would have to see the room is probably going, oh, yeah, right. I see your point. The eye is the most sensitive part of our exposed skin. Think about it. If someone comes to touch it, your eyes close and you flinch. Someone goes to poke you in the cheek, you kind of go, what are you doing? They go to poke you in the eye, that's a different matter. You know, it's no longer funny. You know, you can poke me all you want, but don't get me in the eye. I mean, it's that sensibility, the sensitive nature. And when you go to try to remove something from your eye, do you go to your drawer and get a spoon or a fork and try to dig it out? No, there's this, you know, because you feel everything. Unless you wear contacts, and you're always digging around in your eye, and it's like you can't feel anything anymore. I'm amazed. I don't wear contacts, never have. I can't, the way my eyes are wired. But you just see these people going, how do you do that? Well, you have to train yourself not to flinch. It is a trained response, and yet at the same time, if someone else does that to you, be careful, you're going to hurt me. So this is what he's trying to say. If you're going to remove that, you know, and you want to be judgmental, well, the first thing is you can't get close enough because you got this 40-foot log in your own eye, and all you're going to do is whapping him across the side of the head every time you turn at him. I mean, it's just kind of silly when you see the picture. And he's saying, take care of your own sins. Take care of your own problems. Once you have, then it says, the end of verse 5, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. He doesn't say, don't take the speck out. He doesn't say, once you got it all cleared up, let them go around with a sliver in their eye. No, he's saying once you have taken care of yourself, then you can look for this other. Came across this other quote here. And of course, the problem is, you know, when we look at all this, he says, this is the Bible verse that seems to be most popular in our present day. Most people who quote it don't understand the context. They seem to think Jesus commanded a universal acceptance of any lifestyle, and if we see what he says, he commands us to know people by the fruit of their life, some sort of assessment. The Christian is called to unconditional love. The Christian is not called to unconditional approval. We can love someone who does things that should not be approved. Instead, Jesus is speaking against being judgmental, that is, judging the motives and the inner man, which only God can know. Remove the speck from your brother once you are pure. Now, there is a problem. Warren Wiersbe talked about this a little bit. He says we can run into this problem of the self-examination. And we are taught to look, into our motives, and we pray about it. And he says there's two extremes that he has come across. The first is surface self-examination, where you just kind of look at yourself and say, that looks good. You know, you look in the mirror, can't see any sin there. I'm perfect. You know, that's not even looking beyond the surface. He said the other problem is, he calls it perpetual autopsy. That's where you're always self-examining to the point that you're digging around and cutting up and you're no good to anybody because you're in pieces. He said there's a balance. You have the idea of just the surface, you have the other where it's too constant and too much, that almost becomes the self-flagellation of the monk who's sitting on the pole in Egypt waiting for God's presence to descend upon him. That does nothing at all. He says there's that balance where you are making sure, you're looking at your motives, you're looking at your own life, you're making sure that you are trying through God's strength, through his presence, to do and act the right way.
I think our society, or that verse, our society takes that verse to extremes. It says to us, you know, accept everybody, you know, if you say something about gay marriage, you're supposed to accept gay marriage and you're...
you're intolerant if you
yes,
don't...
Yes, you're intolerant.
Right.
But we can't say God bless you in school.
Exactly.
I mean,
the society is completely turned yeah, upside down.
It's taking... you know, we have to do the extreme thing, but they, all the little things they pick at. It's kind of like the little speck in the log.
Yeah.
You know, they don't see what's wrong with the big things, but they'll pick at the little things.
There was I may have told the story before, but I saw a Larry King interview with four evangelical leaders, all of them different screens. And Larry King, in his inimitable way, was trying to catch each one of the preachers in some sort of intolerance. So he was asking questions that could only be answered a certain way based on evangelical, biblical understanding of Scripture. I mean, it was really fascinating to watch it. One of the four was T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes was finally interrupted. I mean, interrupted. Live television. He goes, Larry, this is getting old. Because all you're trying to do is find out what we're against, and you've not yet asked us what we're for. And he started doing his, you know, preaching. I mean, we are for this. And he was not taking a breath. And he just kept going with all these incredible, marvelous, wonderful things that the church does and what God does and what Jesus does in people's lives. And Larry King went to a commercial break. I mean, T.D. Jakes used up the whole rest of the time with this recitation. And they said, why do you focus on the things that we're against and you forget what we're for? And that's the problem with the world. They're wanting you to validate their sin and saying that it's okay. That's really the bottom line.
Or say it's bad so they can judge you.
Yeah. Yeah.
Regarding Wiersbe's statement that Christians do the same thing in the regard that when we concentrate on the conviction of what God is giving us, that we don't end up on the light. In Romans chapter 5, where it speaks of we are, we are justified by him when we do not end up in the resurrection. When we're dealing with our sin, he gives faith for us to come to that side of it. And I agree that when he is dealing with us in our sin, and no matter how deep we go, I have a little conflict with that we should not allow that. We should not allow it if we are not willing to recognize him in his glory.
What Wiersbe is saying is don't make it everything you do is self-examination. That's what he's talking about, perpetual autopsy.
But that self-examination is right here.
And he says you need to have self-examination, but he was talking about the extremes.
But that's the issue. when God does deal us with us in the extremes.
Mm-hmm. The problem is that I think what he's trying to say, and I don't need to, we could always talk to Warren Wiersbe and find out really what he meant. But what he's trying to say is that if that's for the only place you ever go, and then you have God take care of it, but then you refuse to accept that and you go back to that same well, that's the problem. There are people who go back to that same well all the time and end up losing their ability to turn back out to others and helping others because they're only concerned about themselves. That's how I see it anyway.
But I was trying to say the step in between is not to stop there, but to confess that.
Mm-hmm.
Then live in Christ and lay hold of what he has.
Yeah, I agree. Okay. So, comes this very strange verse in verse 6. We've just been talking about judge not, and the speck in the eye and the log in the eye and that whole thing, and then he starts talking about dogs. Don't give your dogs what is holy or sacred, and don't throw your pearls before pigs or swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, okay, he just said something that was kind of funny to everybody, all right, about the logs and the speck, and he brought it back, saying, guys, take care of it, and he kind of finished that. Some would say, is he trying to be humorous here? And the answer is no. Not at all. When we think of dogs, we think of YouTube videos of cute puppies and golden retrievers and all sorts of other fun things and the wonderful animals and the pets. Dogs in the first century were vile creatures. No one had Fido as a pet in their house. No one. What did dogs do? Lazarus, that was one of the few times in the New Testament you see the dog physically mentioned, comes to lick the sores of Lazarus. And that's in Luke 16:21. In the Old Testament, was it Jezebel that was tossed over the wall and was eaten by the dogs? Fido was hungry. This is how you fed your pets. You threw the queen over the wall. No. These are ravaging creatures that they were dangerous because they would travel in packs. I mean, you've seen probably in documentaries or films or even on the news the pictures of slum areas or unregulated areas, and the dogs are just wild. And they've got rabies, and they are dangerous animals. Dogs was also a term for Gentile. The Jews would call a Gentile a dog. Secondly, he talks about pigs. It doesn't take too much for us to make the jump to kosher foods with the Jewish people, remembering the context of who the audience is. The pig was the vilest and most unclean of animals. And so he's saying, don't take what is holy, and it's the word hagios here. It is the Greek word for holy, or what is sacred, and give it to these wild, ravaging creatures, and don't take the pearl, which was almost equivalent to a piece of gold. The most precious pearls were considered highly valuable and very difficult to obtain. And if you go over to Matthew 13:46, he talks about the pearl of great price as this great achievement, this great reward that you can finally get. I mean, seriously, pigs and pearls, holy and dogs, are about as far apart as you possibly can imagine. The interpretations of this passage are so diverse. I was mentioning this to Lisa last night. It was one of the challenges of coming into this section to study it, because, oh my goodness sake, every pastor has a different way of looking at this verse. Some try to say that the word holy is not the word holy, that it's something else. They try to do all sorts of different things with the verbs and the verses, changing one letter, saying it was a scribal error, and all sorts of other things to change its meaning. So here I am as the teacher. I'm supposed to come up with some grand, marvelous, brilliant way of solidifying this for you so you can go home safe and secure that you know exactly what the Bible meant. Sorry, I can't do that for you. But I think we can just read it and kind of get a sense of what he's trying to say here. When you walk into a situation, because remember the context, we're talking about judgment and making statements and making a stand. And you walk into a situation where that person has no concept of what you are talking about. Don't waste your time. Let the Spirit of God be the one. You cannot necessarily convince someone by your wonderful erudite argument for the existence of God if that person is a trenched, die-in-the-wool atheist. You can make your statement, you can have the conversation, you can enjoy each other's company, but then walk away. At least that's how I kind of see it. I don't know if you see it, you might see it differently, but he's saying don't get so enmeshed in that type of thing. Now, granted, there are people who are called to the ministry of apologetics, and I know many of them. I represent a number of these guys that's what they do for a living. They are teachers of apologetics. They go and they do debates, and they are constantly presenting the gospel in its full academic, theological, philosophical presentation, and are able to counter much of what's being spouted. But that's not for everybody. I mean, I have one author friend. I can never get into an argument with him because I will lose. I mean, he's just so unbelievably brilliant, and he has it all memorized, all of it. And he starts pulling stuff from the church fathers, and he pulls stuff out of this and out of that, out of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and Akkadian, going, come on, man, play fair. But that's what he's gifted for. Many years ago, I was working in the Christian bookstore business, and it was an odd situation. You know, you get up on the sales floor as a manager, bookseller, and you go to help a customer. And this customer turns and he begins asking me some questions, and I found out very quickly that he believed in universalism, that all were going to heaven no matter whatever happened. I went, really? So I started to engage, which was a mistake. Okay, so I was trying to find out what's going on in this guy's mind. And of course you ask the simple questions. I said, so you believe you're going to be standing at heaven, inside heaven, past the pearly gates, with Hitler and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and all the rest? And he goes, absolutely. God's a big God of love and he's not going to condemn anybody. I went, wow. I mean, he was die-in-the-wool, fully entrenched, and he would not listen to anything else. Another customer came up. Now, that can get difficult if you get customers who begin engaging in loud debate in your store, because then the rest of the customers want to leave. But, again, I was there, and this fellow walked up. He asked three or four questions, and he went, nice to meet you. And he turned and walked away. I soon was able to extract myself from this odd person and walked over to the other fellow who had walked away, and I said, I just have to ask. I noticed you weren't involved in this conversation very long and you walked away. And he said, sir, when I run into the spirit of error that is so firmly defined, all I can say is, Lord, I will pray for that person as long as I live, and that your spirit will take them and change their mind, because I cannot. I've never forgotten that. Dogs and sacred, pearls and swine. Maybe there are times where you make your presentation and you walk away and let the Spirit of God be the one that helps teach. Now, isn't this amazing? When I was preparing this lesson, I thought, there's no way I'm going to fill 45 minutes, 50 minutes. Because I want to go all the way through verse 12, and here we are already. And I just basically touched the surface, because we kind of changed the topic here a little bit. Believe it or not, it's actually still in context with everything else, but it seems like it's completely different. But it's too big of a topic to try to cram into 3 minutes, other than to say, ask, seek, knock. Whew, okay, you got it. Go and do that likewise. So let me pray, and we will pick this up next week. And I may try to do, I don't know, are you planning on doing any Christmas-related theme type of devotionals like we've done in the past this year?
No.
Okay. Then I might do something. I'm contemplating that maybe for one or two of the weeks, since we only have three before Christmas. I mean, my goodness. Christmas is upon us tomorrow. it's like, get your shopping done.
I'm an old person.
The faster it goes.
The reason is that we do it proportionately. If we're looking at this period of time compared to this, whereas if you're young, you're looking at this compared to this.
Well, we don't have anticipation for the gift openings like the little kid does. It's just so far away before I get my new toy truck.
Right.
Anybody getting me a toy truck? Okay. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for our time together, for us to explore an interesting passage, and at least for us to just meditate for a bit again on how you want us to act as people who pursue righteousness and humility and sincerity and purity and love of all others in the context of your kingdom, and how we are to emulate your spirit with others, for ourselves, to make your world that much better place. In Jesus' name, amen.